Well, look, I'm aware we've taken a whole month of Sundays to focus on one sentence, one verse from the Bible. It is arguably the most famous sentence. We've spoken of it as the gospel in a nutshell, as one of the most universally acknowledged summaries of authentic Christianity. And yet we've seen time and time again, phrase by phrase, that it's surrounded by skepticism these days. I mean, the last phrase is no exception. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Have eternal life. The sentence is meant to end on a high. And yet it's all wrapped up in wariness for us. Just as we saw last week when we looked at the idea of perish, of that containing more than the basic thought of not living forever, but including the ideas of God's condemnation scattered through the paragraph, whichever destiny, perish or eternal life, we Christians have been cowed into an embarrassed silence at times. And it's not really the hard evidence that's the problem either. Was Jesus' resurrection real, historically true? There's plenty of that evidence, but we've lost our confidence in other ways. You know, Karl Marx still speaks to us, doesn't he, with his famous line that religion is the opiate of the people. That ideas of eternal life mean Christians bury their head in the sand when it comes to issues of the here and now. That we're persuaded to do nothing about injustices that need opposing by the hope of heaven hereafter. Talk of eternal life, you know, drags us into a false passivity, into a dangerous tolerance of oppression and wrongdoing, so we don't talk much about it. Or the playwright George Bernard Shaw. He strikes a chord that echoes in many a heart too when he wrote this. Heaven as conventionally conceived is a place so inane, so dull, so useless, so miserable, no one's ever ventured to describe a whole day there, though plenty of people have described a day at the seaside. Actually, of course, very few people get too excited about the seaside just by reading someone's diary account of a day there. You know, 11 o'clock built a sandcastle, 12 o'clock went paddling with the kids, 1 o'clock went swimming, it was cold. It's always cold in Britain. You know, 2 o'clock bought an ice cream, 3 o'clock watched the sandcastle washed away by the tide. Gripping. Actually, the Bible whets our appetite for the future in ways Shaw ignores. But he gets under the skin, doesn't he, by pushing a button that resonates with many. Christianity's dull. Dull now, dull in the future. This is life with a sepia tint, you know, boringly safe. So we're frightened into saying little about it. John, however, won't keep quiet about eternal life. I mean, the idea is a big theme in his gospel. He uses the phrase 17 times, compared with the other three gospels, which put together only use the phrase 8 times. So before we sweep it under the carpet out of fear, embarrassment, dullness, whatever, it's worth exploring why John is so excited. Now, John's book doesn't need to be treated the way I might face some modern art. You know, I'm staring, I'm standing, I'm scratching my head, I'm seeing paint on canvas, but what on earth is it all meant to be about? When it comes to his book, John puts me out of my misery. He tells me. At the end of the book, why he wrote it so that his readers could have eternal life. So they could have the information they need about Jesus to trust him for eternal life. Just as our verse says, look back at verse 16 again, whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Yeah, but the question is, what does he mean by eternal life? So let's look at a few clues. He speaks about the timing. I mean, when we think of eternal life, do we think of something way up ahead at the end of our lives? Well, just turn over a couple of pages, will you, to chapter 6 and verse 40. Because Jesus has got that idea, certainly. Chapter 6, verse 40, here's Jesus speaking and he says, "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life." Yes, but what does that mean? "And I will raise them up at the last day. Well, that certainly is future, isn't it? And it speaks of a new life ahead, all right. And no problems reading that when I discover later there'll be a new body to enjoy it in. In fact, a new renewed world to enjoy it in. That's for then. But now turn back a page. Turn back to chapter 5 and verse 24. And hear what else Jesus has to say. Chapter 5, verse 24, very truly I tell you. Yeah, this is worth listening to. Engage brain. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life already and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. This is for now. There's a present as well as a future to eternal life. It's for now as well as for then. In fact, if you don't have it now, you don't have a valid hope for eternal life then. So have you got eternal life? Well, you say, what does that look like? What does that feel like? What does it mean to have eternal life? Okay, well, John's got more to say. He speaks not only about the timing, but the experience. You see, turn on to chapter 10 and verse 10. And whatever our experience and expectations of God and religion, Jesus faces the jibe of being a killjoy head on here. Look at chapter 10 and verse 10. He says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Now, Jesus knows the spiritual world can be a dangerous jungle. He is not naive, and we're fools to be ourselves. It can be deadly. But look how he goes on. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. See, no killjoy there. Jesus gives the lie to the idea that he only comes to restrict life, to deny its pleasures. And yet, you remember a few years back, the atheists ran a bus advert in London and they tapped into the killjoy idea. You remember what the slogan was on the side of the bus? There's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy life. See, as if they hadn't listened when Jesus promised, I've come that they may have life and have it to the full. As if they closed their eyes to Jesus delivering on the promise. Because of course he could be searingly serious. But we don't expect life to be just superficial and cosmetic. But the paralyzed man walked. The wedding party was flowing with, overflowing with wine. The repentant thief dying on the cross next to him is promised today with me in paradise. The eternal life Jesus speaks about and lives is as much about quality as it is quantity. As if he offers an extra dimension to life, not just the same old thing going on and on and on and on. And they may only be tasters that we experience in the here and now of a reality Jesus will bring in its fullness in the there and then, but they are real. You know, I may not be able to describe a day in heaven, but I won't be bored and looking at my watch all the time wondering how much longer is this going on for. Life in the here and now bubbles through in all kinds of different ways. I was just reading this month's Evangelicals Now. I noticed there were one or two copies left at the Resources Center. And the story of John Caldwell's there. He's now a minister in the Isle of Skye, but he began life in a far more dark urban setting. He said, I grew up in a housing scheme. One of the things that marked life in this scheme was the intense depth of darkness. Darkness didn't just appear periodically. Darkness dwelt in the scheme permanently. I was immersed in a drink and drug culture that went beyond party time. I was fully qualified in the school of dysfunction and chaos. My school associates would go out for a social drink. In the scheme, there was no such thing as a social drink. You drank to get wrecked. As an 18-year-old, I was at the end of myself, felt there was no help, no hope, no purpose, only depression, desperation, drugs. And in that mood, he finds inside himself a longing to get hold of a Bible and read it. And he searches the house from top to bottom, and there isn't a Bible there. And then one day, his younger sister comes back from school and says, "The Gideons came to school today and gave us this Bible." And he's both excited and trying to look cool at the same time, which isn't terribly easy when it's over a Bible. And he sort of mutters something about Bible bashers that, well, let's have a look and see what's in it anyway. And takes it out of his sister's hand and begins reading. And he finds that page inside Gideon's Bibles about where to find help when in time of need. You know, desperate, at your wits' ends, distressed, tempted to commit suicide, drink abuse, drugs abuse. What on earth is going on? I thought to myself. These are the very issues that I'm facing. How can this book, which is thousands of years old, speak to these modern problems? What does the Bible have to say about these issues? This is supposed to be a religious book. Well, he begins to read it. He's still into drink and drugs. He wanders, stumbles into a church one day. He takes a tract home. He can't understand much of it, but there's a prayer at the back, and he prays it. And he says, I fell on my knees and began to cry out to God, and I poured out my heart in a confession of sin, telling God how sorry I was for the mess I'd made of my life. And later on that day, I headed out for a walk. And all of a sudden, I began to feel something, while I struggled to describe it at the time. A feeling of love, joy, and peace began to wash over my whole being. Fear, guilt, shame evaporated. Love filled its place. It was so strong. I looked out the window again, and the whole world seemed to have been transformed. Every part of creation seemed to radiate with life and light. I became deeply aware of Jesus. He'd stumbled on life, and life to the full. That's John. Mehdi was an Iranian mullah, an Islamic cleric and teacher trained by one of Iran's most senior and hardline ayatollahs. He was doing some research in the library one day, and he was looking for a book on Islam and saw a little red book on a shelf, and he took it down and opened the cover, and inside he discovered it was the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Never read a gospel before, never possessed anything like that. And sitting in this Islamic library, he read it. And it struck him deeply. Who is this man, he thought, who could make the blind see? In Islam, we don't have anyone like him. He could never find the book again. Life got too dangerous for him in Iran. He fled to Turkey. He was put in prison. There someone visited him and gave him another copy of just that book. When he was released, he had a dream one night, as many Muslims have been having. He met an evangelist. From 9 a.m. to 5 p.m, he plied him with questions. And whatever questions I had, he had the answers. And eventually, says Mehdi, I ran out of questions. I gave my heart to the Lord, and a deep peace came into my life. But he was married to a wife who'd married a mullah. She was furious. She thought he was unclean. She refused to eat with him. And somehow or other, she goes to a church. And a few months later, with great joy, asks Jesus into her heart. They begin to find life. Robin was a city trader I knew just down the road. He was into drink, success, women, but they never quite delivered the life he was looking for. He got converted, and I remember him telling me how just a few months earlier he would have laughed at the thought of it, but he talked as if he had found life. Oh, there was plenty of imperfections about him, but he wasn't just dutifully plugging on, you know, it'll be worth it in the end. He was enjoying life and was infectiously full of it. Sharon, Now, Sharon was dead when I first came across her. Hers was a funeral I was asked to take. I knew nothing of her, and the family members who were there when I visited really didn't add much beyond that she was a lovely lady. And then one of them said that one relative had taken her to church a bit. And I said, which one? And they didn't have a clue. I said, was it sort of Anglican or Roman Catholic or Baptist or Pentecostal? And they looked puzzled and said, I think it was a born-again church. Which could have been promising, but you really didn't have a clue what it was all about. And at the funeral, all I could say was, I never knew Sharon. I don't know where Sharon stood with Christ. It's not my business to guess. And before I could say anything else, one of the relatives in the congregation just shouted out, she was born again, she was converted. She spent the last 10 years of her life blind. I can't begin to imagine what long-term blindness must be like. And we talked of the glory ahead for her. Not something imagined, but a real world with real shapes and real colour. I've come that they may have life and have it to the full. Now, if you've got no appetite for any of that, would you just check your pulse? You know, turn on a few more pages to chapter 17 and verse 3. This is one of Jesus' clearest statements about eternal life, perhaps the nearest he comes to a definition. He speaks again in verse 2 of himself as the eternal life giver. And then you see verse 3, he says this, "Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent." The only true God. None of the vagueness of Alcoholics Anonymous and their talk of a higher power. Not any old God, but the God inextricably bound up with Jesus, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That they know you. Now, here's the missing dimension, the spiritual vibrancy without which life is shriveled and thin. Not just getting hold of eternal life as if it's some prize in a competition, but knowing the eternal one. I remember being asked a while back to speak at an evening a church was putting on in a local restaurant. And somewhere between the main course and the pudding, you know, they got me up to speak about Jesus and his message. And I did that, and I went back to my seat for the pudding. I'd been put at the end of a table with the minister on my right and his friend, who obviously wasn't a Christian yet, on my left. And the friend started pumping me with questions about Christianity and my own Christian experience and how I became a Christian and what difference it made. And I started to talk to him about the way it had changed relationships. And as I was giving this example and that example, the minister on my right was muttering, "And you knew God, Hugh. And you knew God." I said, yes, and I knew God, and went back to talking about the relationships. And it was only about the third or fourth time, as he said, "And you knew God," I suddenly realized, the minister's right. I know God. There are hundreds of people here tonight who can join me in saying that. Some know more, some less information about him. A few will only have known him for days and weeks, others for months and years, some of us for decades. We've walked through life in all its ups and downs, its tears and joys, with him. Those who have eternal life, they know you, the only true God. Well, head back with me for the last few minutes, would you, to where we began, to chapter 3 and verse 16, the sentence at the heart of it all, and step back for a moment and see the panorama of it all. Because this is God's story. God so loved the world. God is at the heart of it. He's the initiator, the designer, the executor, the completer, finisher of this story. And the claim is that
Actually, this verse shapes history. That chapter 3, verse 16 is the pattern to which history is working. Oh, I know the media miss it and the Today program won't pick it up. And they and we so often only have eyes for the mess, the decay, the death, the condemnation that are all part of the idea that we shall perish. And this eternal life is not an automatic right and it's not an automatic gift. I mean, just look at the very last sentence of chapter 3. Verse 36, you know, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him, remains. You know, it's not future. That's present, isn't it? It's where we are now. It's where we start from. I can't do nothing and hope to avoid it. I have to get out from under it. Well, here's how. God so loved the world. He didn't step into our world out of wrath, but out of love. He didn't come with a sword, but to save. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God's intervention in Jesus, his birth, death, resurrection, builds a rescue story that shapes history. Bishop Tom Wright wrote this: the idea that the world is a different place as a result of what God did in and as Jesus is something that people find really difficult to believe. We're told in the popular media that nothing's really changed. It's just that Jesus was a great teacher or he showed us how to get to heaven. But in fact, the answer is actually something has changed. A kind of shockwave went through the cosmos, whether we see it or not. And see, God becoming involved, concerned, active, expecting his people to be that as well. Well, far from an opiate that means we bury our head, it's really a stimulant to face injustice and the darkness of the world. The intervention of chapter 3, verse 16, it changed the course of history, the destiny of whoever, the future of the cosmos itself. Shapes history. It shapes our story. Because this is personal as well as cosmic. God's story determines our destiny. I mean, we may not care for God's story. We can turn our back on it, but we'll still find we have a place in the picture, either perish or life. We can face the world with the love of God in our hearts and his grace and his life, or with his wrath remaining on us. God so loved the world that he gave, that he stepped into our story, stepped into my shoes, faced the condemnation I deserve so that I could step into his shoes and know the life. So that whoever could have eternal life. Whoever believes in him. And tonight brings a very vivid illustration of just that. Turn for a final trip again on a couple of pages to chapter 6 and verse 54. And here's Jesus speaking again, and he says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life now, and I will raise them up at the last day. Then. Now, Jesus wasn't speaking first and foremost of the Lord's Supper, the communion table. He couldn't have been, he hadn't invented that yet. Now, he's speaking of his cross, of his flesh, which he's just said, I'll give for the life of the world. The Lord's Supper can't do what the cross did. It can only picture the cross, the body broken like the bread broken, the blood shed like the wine poured. And when we take the sacrifice of Jesus for our sins to ourselves, you can't do that more profoundly. You can't identify more deeply than by eating and swallowing. When for real we identify with what Christ did on the cross like that, we enjoy eternal life, he says. It's why the Lord's Supper defines a community. It's why the eating and drinking isn't something private. I mean, look around you as it goes on in a few moments' time. Watch what everyone's saying to you. As he eats, he's saying, he's heading to life. As she drinks, she's saying, God's accepted her. He's saying, he knows God. She's saying, she's tasted life to the full. They're saying, they need God's love too. God so loved the world. He gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now, don't eat or drink without integrity. Don't eat or drink without belonging to the whoever, the eternal life community. And don't rush off without facing the questions. Do you belong? Do you have eternal life? Do you know God?